Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. We are looking at the book of Isaiah, part two, and particularly the portraits of the coming Messiah. Quick review. Main themes that we've been looking at is the comparison between the true God and the idols, the promise of restoration for his sinful, rebellious people, and the only Savior who promises a new exodus and a return from Babylon to the Promised Land, all for the sake of his people and for the glory and praise of God. We looked last time at the prophecy concerning the coming of Cyrus. And you remember, Cyrus was a Persian king who conquered Babylon. And what's extraordinary is God calls him my shepherd, which you would not expect this pagan king to be God's shepherd. But he calls him God's my shepherd, and he also calls him my anointed, that he empowered him with the power of God to do what he did. And he probably thinks he did it because, well, as they say down here, he's all that in a biscuit. He's really the man. But God said that he's anointed by the Spirit of God to do what God wanted him to do, which was to conquer Babylon and set the people free. That's the point. And we saw that his own, archaeologists had discovered what they call the Cyrus Cylinder, where he recorded the activity and what his policy was to let the different nations that he conquered worship their God. And he actually rebuilt temples that the Babylonians destroyed when they conquered. And they did this for in Israel. He paid for the rebuilding of the temple. So all of this is done because God has a redemptive purpose for the world, and he's bringing his people back into the promised land. And so he uses the pagan kings and peoples to do his will. He is not just the God of one little postage stamp-sized land in the Middle East. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords over all the earth and over every nation. And he uses them for his own purpose, even though it looks like they're out of control, but they're really not. So his purpose is to restore the people to Israel and open up a door to the nations. All of this is to reveal the knowledge of God. Remember, he said a number of times that Cyrus does not know me, but I know him, and I name him, and I call him, and I acknowledge him. And the revelation then is, I am Yahweh. There's only one God. There's no other. So in chapter 45, we looked at the victory of the sovereign God and how he will win his victory by delivering his people and by judging their oppressors and captives. And he challenges them that some of you are like the pot replying to the potter, that you're too clumsy, you're not doing it right. And I think it was Ray Ortland that said, we like the method, we like the promises of God, but we don't like the methods that he uses to fulfill them. And that's the case here. We don't like the idea that you're raising up Cyrus of all people to work your will. But this is the true God, and he uses people and events for his own purpose. As it said in 45:15, he's the hidden God. And if you're a Babylonian, you're thinking he's hidden because there's no object that I can see to worship. But if you're an Israelite, you're saying he's hidden because he's hiding from me, because here I'm stuck in Babylon and I don't see his work. But the reality is he is not hidden. He's revealing his purpose and he's revealing his will. And so throughout this whole section, you have the view, again, of the one God, the one Savior. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. If you don't remember anything about 66 chapters of Isaiah, remember this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And if we could nail that down, we would be well on our way to living the kind of life that God wants us to live. And we see the same thing when we come to the New Testament, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is true then, it's true now, and it will always be true. So that brings us up to where we left off last time. Unless you had questions or comments or arguments, whatever is good. All right, then chapter 46 and 47 deal with Babylon. So far we've been dealing in Babylon, but we're not really addressing Babylon proper. So we come to Babylon, and there's a theme throughout the scripture concerning Babylon. And it begins way back. Babel, the Hebrew word Babel is the word that we translate as Babylon. It's the same word, and it's the same area. Now, what do you remember about Babel?
They tried to build a tower.
Building a tower, and the typical ziggurat was called a gate to God. This is how you touch God. And what else did they do or not do? You didn't know there was going to be a test tonight.
God made so they couldn't understand each other. They couldn't communicate.
Yeah, but why did he do that?
To stop them from building this tower.
And scatter them. So remember, God, after the flood, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And the people said, we're not going anywhere. We're more secure if we stay here. We'll build this tower and then find God that way. So he confuses the language and scatters them into the world. So you have this tower being built. What does that signify about the human heart? Searching for God the wrong way, right? What else?
Just thinking they can do it on their own.
They can do it on their own, right? I'm going to search for God, but it's going to be on my terms. It is the essence of human pride, human effort, and human security, right? We'll be secure together. We'll build the tower. We'll reach God. It's all what we do. This is the exact opposite of what Isaiah is telling, right? Turn to me and be saved. There is no other God but me. This is how you do it. There's one Savior. And so here from way back, Babylon, you have this picture of pride and self-sufficiency and human effort. In Stan Key's book, East of Eden, How to Get Back to God, or something like that. But he compares the Tower of Babel with the ladder of Jacob, where God builds it. He doesn't build it. He's asleep. God builds it and comes down and up and down and up, revealing himself, as opposed to we build it and then lift it up so that we can reach God. Can I help you?
Looking forward to see last coffee. I'm freezing. But you have no coffee.
Oh, no, sorry. We're all old people. We don't drink coffee this late. So Babylon goes beyond, though, that little one episode. And it really is a symbol of how humans work, what they do. This is not just those people. This is all people, that we, it's our human pride to do it by our own effort and to reach and to create our own security. And so Babylon then, through the whole scripture, is the symbol of the world system and the world values. And if you remember, I mean, just a few months ago, we finished the book of Revelation. Remember, at the end, you have this prostitute of Babylon seducing the nations, sitting on a seven-headed beast and causing them to be drunk with the power and the wealth of Babylon. It's the harlot of Babylon. And you have then the people of God being called out of Babylon before the judgment of God comes upon it. And that's the same picture that we have here in Isaiah. So you have this symbol of the world system and the power with world values. But the people of God, the covenant people, are living in Babylon. The judgment of God fell upon them because they were worshiping idols. They were doing the immorality. They were living like Babylonians in the promised land. And so now they're sent into exile to live as, hopefully, God's people in Babylon. So it's like they were living like Babylonians in Israel. Now, would to God, they would live as the covenant people of God in Babylon. And that's exactly what we are. We're the covenant people of God dwelling in a system of human effort, human wealth, human security, human power, and human pride. And God calls us then to come out, not to leave. We can't leave Babylon. It's until the Lord comes back, every nation is Babylon. But we don't have to accept the values of Babylon. We can live as the covenant people, as it says, dwelling in Babylon, as exiled strangers. We're foreigners, and yet dwelling in a land that is not our own. We have a citizenship in heaven. And our hope is for the Lord to overthrow Babylon, which he will do at the return of Christ. And that's the hope of these Israelites, right? They're in captivity. Jeremiah prophesied, you'll be in captivity for 70 years. There's an end to the captivity. And so the hope is that God will bring them back to the promised land. And he's going to do it through Cyrus. And then the call would go forth to return. And as it says in verse 3 of chapter 46, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. That is the remainder of the house of Israel. And the fact is that not every Israelite returned when the freedom to return was there. But even that God used, because when the gospel began to get preached around the Roman Empire, where did Paul go? when he went to a new city, where did he go first?
To the synagogue.
So here you have this scattering of Israel. Then there the call to go home, but not everybody goes home. But they establish synagogues that are launching parts for the gospel when the time comes. And same as in the book of Acts. Remember how God said, you know, first Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. And they didn't do that. They stayed in Jerusalem until persecution sent them out into the rest of the world. And that's the overflow of Babylon beginning through the preaching of the gospel and eventually when Christ returns. And so the call goes out then to come out of Babylon and live the holy life. So that's an introduction. So let's look at chapter 46 and be listening for what are the values of this Babylonian nation, culture, city, people. What are they like? So in chapter 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. Somebody's got a study Bible that tells you who Bel and Nebo are.
Gods of Babylon. Bel was the god of weather, war, and the sun god, and Nebo was learning, astronomy, and science.
So, gods of Babylon, which I, without knowing anything else, I would have guessed that just by knowing what Isaiah is going about. But we've heard of Bel before. Remember, what did they name Daniel when they took him into Babylon?
Belteshazzar. It's based on this.
Nebuchadnezzar is based on Nebo. So the names of the Babylonians are the names of the Babylonian gods. But here, Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. Right? What we're looking at is the fall and the humiliation of Babylon. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So what is he saying about these gods?
They're not able to rescue the people.
They can't rescue the people.
Help.
They can't carry them because they have to be carried. I mean, I don't know how many times Isaiah is going to tell us the same thing, that this is really dumb. If you're awake, this is really dumb, but we have to keep hearing it and hearing it because we're really dumb. But here, so I wrote this down, broken gods cannot save. So here, they break down. They can't carry the burden. They can't save. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he. To gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. So these are your choices. You can have Bel and Nebo carried along on beasts of burdens because they can't move themselves, or you can have the God that carries you. I mean, it's a simple choice, and it's a wonder that we all don't choose the right thing, but we don't all choose the right thing. So here you have God's that cannot carry you, but God, and they can't prevent you from going into captivity. But the true God carries his people from the womb to old age, never lets them down. And he calls then the survivors to return. And did you notice how many times he used the word I? I will carry you. I will bear them. I make them. I save them. It's all about the true God. And so in 5-7, he again compares the idols to the true God. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? Right? That's what an idol is. It's a likeness of a God. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They fall down and worship. So this is exactly the same we saw before, where you take the wood, build a fire, warm yourself, cook your food, and then make a god. Well, here they're wealthy, so they're not making the god out of wood. They're making it out of gold and silver and jewels. So, I mean, this is Babylon, right? We use the good stuff in Babylon, but it's still a dumb idol. And in verse 7, and they lift their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. And that's the failure. It doesn't answer, it doesn't speak, it doesn't act, it doesn't save. And I don't know how many times he has to hammer this home for us to grasp it, that our only hope is in the true God. And we make gods, and in our day, it's easier for us to worship idols because we don't make them out of physical things anymore. But it's just as much an idol when I worship not something made with gold, but I worship gold, right? It's just as much an idol. And it's just as much an idol if I worship power or lust or, you know, whatever the value is that I put on par with God or compete with God, that's the idol. And so here he's saying they cannot save. They will not save them for trouble. So it's a poor use of wealth. It can't move, can't speak, can't save. And you put them on beasts to carry them because they can't carry you. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. It's just a simple choice of the true God or the false God. And then he challenges the people, verse 8. This is, again, he doesn't just do this to criticize Babylonian, but to challenge his people to respond in faith and commitment. So remember this, verse 8, and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from the far country, that's Cyrus. And I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, and you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So here, you have a dumb idol that you have to carry. It doesn't speak, it doesn't move, it doesn't do anything. And you have the true God that predicts and calls and anoints and empowers and brings salvation. And he challenges his people. Did you notice, how did he describe his own people in this section?
Stubborn.
It's
what?
Stubborn.
Stubborn.
rebellious,
guilty.
I mean, they're in Babylon for a reason, right? And yet God is still promising to bring salvation. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You are who are far from righteousness. And then here's the promise. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So when the scripture uses the term righteousness, sometimes it refers to the character of the person, right? He's righteous because he or she lives a righteous life before God, follows God's laws. Sometimes it refers to the character of God himself, the righteous one who does always right. But sometimes, and I think here, it refers to the activity of God to put things right. It's the activity of God in salvation. That's his righteousness that comes. It comes not just because he's righteous, but it comes to embody righteousness and create righteousness on the earth. And that's what he's promising. I bring near my righteousness. My salvation, my victory comes. I think this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That it's not just to be righteous, but it is the longing for God's kingdom to come in power in order to accomplish his purpose. And that's what Isaiah hears, that's what he sees, and he calls his people to put their faith in the one that can actually accomplish it. What did you see in there that we want to make note of before we go on to chapter 47? My goal is two chapters every week, except the weeks when we don't. So gods don't do anything, they're going to be broken. The people, the idolaters, are making false gods, they're going to be broken. The people of Israel who are in Babylon because they worship false gods are going to be healed, are going to be restored, are going to be brought back. And if you notice how many times in this section he talks about saving them. In verse 2, the idols cannot save them. In verse 4, in your old age, I'll carry you and I will save you. In verse 7, they lift their idols to their shoulders and carry it, but it can't move and it does not save from trouble. But the Lord God is the one that saves, as it said in the last chapter. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. One God, one Savior, the only one that can save. So our question then for us is, who do I trust in the time of trouble? Who do I trust? Or maybe a better way is, do I turn away from God when things don't go the way I wanted them to go and expected them to go? Right? That tells me who my real God is, doesn't it? It's the same issue that we see in the book of Job, right? The deceiver says, of course he worships you. You give him everything he wants, but you take that away and he'll curse you to your face. But Job didn't. But a lot of us do, right? We expected something to happen, somebody to be healed, and they weren't healed. They died. Then I have to, do I still trust God when things didn't go the way I wanted? I'm in Babylon. I didn't want to be in Babylon. In fact, I was righteous, but the rest of the nation, I was the only one that was righteous. And yet here I am in Babylon. Do I still trust God or not? And if I don't, then he was never my God. He's not my God if I don't trust him when things don't go my way. And that is the call. The revelation of the true God. And just contrast that with the Tower of Babel that we were looking at. Human effort, human pride, human security. And it's almost as though either God needs my help or I need his help. And they're in a state where they can't fix it themselves. They have to trust God if they're going to be saved. I was thinking of, remember when the Philistines captured the ark, and it didn't help them, but it didn't help Israel either, because they just saw it as like an idol of themselves. But anyway, they're bringing it back, and they put it on a cart, right, and they're wheeling it back to Jerusalem. And what happens? Like the donkey stumbles, and the ark starts to titter totter, and Uzzah, just trying to be helpful, don't want God to fall, and reaches out his hand to steady the ark. And what happens? He's struck dead. God doesn't need Uzzah's help. He doesn't need our help. We need his help. We put the ark on a beast of burden contrary to his law, and then think that we're gonna save it. But we don't save. He's the only one that saves. Anything else on 46, or we'll go to 47? So in 47, we have the fall and the humiliation of Babylon. But so when I read through here, be looking for God's charges against Babylon, because they're going to be judged, and it's going to be a just judgment. So what are the charges that God has against Babylon? So chapter 47, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, at the new moons, make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Bottom line, if we don't get to it, there is no one to save you, because there's only one Savior, and he's bringing judgment. So there is no one to save you. So what were some of the things that Babylon is charged with here? Why does she deserve judgment?
Showing no mercy and wickedness and heavy yoke on the elderly.
Yeah, so, yeah. The thing is, God brought judgment to Israel through the Babylonians, but they go way beyond what was necessary and bring just absolute cruelty and lack of mercy. So, yeah, cruelty. What else?
They were interested in power and pleasure.
Power and pleasure. Yeah, how does it describe the power and pleasure?
Verse 7 says, I will reign forever as queen of the world.
I mean, this is pride on steroids. I mean, you think the Tower of Babel was proud. This is on steroids. Did you notice? She calls herself, I am. And there's no one beside me. I mean, these are the very words that God uses to name himself. Right? Moses said, tell me your name that I'll tell the Israelites. And he says, I am. I am. That's my name. That's who I am. So here you have this pagan, fallen, idolatrous city saying of herself, I am. There's no one beside me. No one can take me down. I'm above everybody, and I rule them with power, and I expend luxuries and pleasures. I mean, there's an arrogance here that just, I mean, if anything angers God, it's human pride, right? What is the proverb say? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fire. That the one thing that humans have no right to is pride. And that's the thing we grasp. And God said, I am the high and holy one, and I dwell in a high and holy place. But I also dwell with the humble and the contrite of heart. But the one with the pride always gets brought down. And the judgment here matches the crime in that as high as she saw herself, that's how low God will take her. So pride, pleasure, power, cruelty. What else?
Sorcery.
Sorcery, enchantments, charms, astrologers. So we want information. And all of these are used to control things, right? Not to submit to the will of God, but to control what happens and using the very things that God forbids in his law. So they trust these things, to trust the false god, but they use those gods to control life as opposed to submitting. So pride, pleasure, power, cruelty, sorcery, and enchantments and charmers. What else?
They depended on astrology.
Yep. Not the one that created the stars, but the stars. Well, let's see what the survey said. The family feud, Isaiah and the family feud. I can see it. So arrogant pride, yep, we got that. Cruelty, we got that. Pleasure and wealth, we got that. Same as arrogant pride, but it bears repeating. She is just so smug, right? Nothing's going to happen to me. I got it all together. I'm never going to be a widow. I'm never going to lose children. I'm above all that, that you lowly mortals go through, but not me. I'm above all that. Ethical presumption. If you look in verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, no one sees me. Meaning, I'm not accountable to anybody. I set the rules, right? So you're secure in your wickedness because nobody's going to hold you accountable. You're the boss of everything. You determine what's right and wrong. No one sees me. But that's not true, right? Because the Lord God sees you. He's the one that determines what's right and what's wrong. And he's the one that brings judgment to the wrong. Sorceries, magic, astrology, false will, false wisdom, that your counsels, your purposes, all of these are opposed to God. And to sum it all up, you say in your heart, I am, and there's no one beside me. You take the place of God. And so, you know, we've been looking at the foolishness of idolatry, right? The dumbness of, you know, here you're making something that you made and then it's a god. But it's not just foolish. It is evil. It is the replacing the true God with a false God is evil. It's not just misguided. It's the choice to worship the creature rather than the creator. It's the choice to reject his revelation and receive the information from the sorcerers and the astrologers and the wise counselors. It's doing everything willfully against what we know to be right. And that's, so we come to Romans chapter 1, which I won't turn there, but it is God giving people over to their own mind. They have chosen false gods to worship because they can control them. And then God brings judgment upon them. It's not just a mistake. It is a willful rebellion. Yeah, Myron?
You think this word faith movement is a type of a controlling God?
I do.
I do. The very there's a sense in which by my words, I can make God do what I want him to do. And, you know, I think I'm sympathetic because there is a teaching in Scripture that, you know, instead of Jesus in his hometown, he was not able to do many miracles because of their unbelief. So there's a sense in which we do limit the work of God because we don't believe. But this goes on steroids in that, because if I say I believe, then God is obligated to me to do what I want him to do. And that goes back to what I was saying before, that what happens when it doesn't happen the way I want? Is God still God? And is he still worthy of worship? So I'm a little reticent to declare things as though it's my word that causes God to do what he's going to do. Is that what you're thinking?
I've seen some, and there's a guy I know, some of you may know the person, if I named him, that lost his wife, and he believed if he had enough faith, God would have cured her.
Yeah.
And I feel bad for him because he's taking responsibility for something that I don't think is his. But
yeah, we you know, in a lot of ways, I'm sorry.
I said, do other people here know what I'm talking about when I talk about word faith?
So, in a lot of ways, that's an easier life than what we have, because it's, if you say, okay, it is 100% always true that God wants to heal. Mm-hmm. Then, if he doesn't, it's my fault because I didn't believe. It's very simple. But what if I live in a world where I don't know? I know it is God's ultimate view, will heal everybody in a new heavens and new earth where there's no more crying, there's no more death, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering. All of that is true. But in this fallen world, we don't see the completion of everything. And so we're stuck in a thing where, you know, we've been through this, you know, with two families in this church over the last few weeks, where you want to hold out hope for healing, but you want to trust God if he doesn't heal. And it's not a lack of faith to say, I don't know what God's will is until it happens. And there was a family in our old church, and they were so convinced that God was going to heal their father and husband that when he died, they left notes around the house in case he came back and they were out, and we'll be back at 3:00. I'm thinking, it's going to be a long time for that family to grieve when they don't believe that he heals. And then, on a more comical note, when we found out that we were going to have a Down syndrome boy, there was a fellow in our church that had a kind of a word of faith mindset. And he said, well, they had moved on to a different church and said, well, we've had a number of Down syndrome people healed. So would you like me to pray for you? And I was thinking, well, you know, I had read that they often have trouble hearing. And if you could pray that he would have good hearing. So, you know, he prayed and his hearing was always great. I should have asked, pray that he could talk, right? But I didn't, you know, I'm too dumb to ask. But I mean, that's the thing. We live in a fallen world. It's not my fault that Michael has Down syndrome. And he's will healed when the Lord comes back and restores all things. There's no question, but I don't believe that if I confess it, he won't have Down syndrome anymore. I just don't believe that. And that, I mean, that's where you're in, where you're in a fallen world that you can control with your speech. I think this is similar to the sorcery and the magic and astrology. And it brings more pain than it relieves, right? I mean, the percentage is not great of the true healing. What else comes to mind? Because we didn't even get to the humiliation part of Babylon. So we see the judgment, the reason for it. But so, what happens to her? What did you see? What happens to Babylon? See, we were just looking for the charges.
Burdened with shame.
Shame? How so?
Verse 3, you will be naked and burdened with shame.
Yeah. And how did she dress before? Veil, robe, luxury. You're dainty, delicate. You've never had a hard day of work in your life because you're of the upper class. And now what are you? You're a captive slave grinding at the mill. You have to raise your skirt so that you can walk through the water and the mud in order to do it. And that's a shame. But sometimes when the scripture talks about uncovering nakedness, it refers to sexual rape. So here's a captive. You held everybody captive to do your will, and now you're the slave. Now you're taken down, and you're laboring, and you're the one that's humiliated and taken into captivity. What else happens to her? Where is she sitting? Where did she used to sit? On the throne. So from the throne to the dust. Or the dirt. From the throne to the dirt. It strikes me that we go the opposite. We went from the dirt to sitting on the throne with the Lord Jesus. So here, yeah, she's taken from the throne, sit on the ground, taking millstones and grinding them. Your nakedness will be uncovered and your disgrace will be seen. You thought you were in charge because you took the power over my people, but it was because they sinned against me. And now you're sinning against me, and I'm bringing judgment. You were lovers of pleasure and sat securely, but now they're all taken away from you. You said, I'll not sit as a widow. I won't know the loss of children. Now you lose the husband, you lose the children. And here, this is, I mean, for a woman in the ancient Near East, this is a catastrophe. Right, this is your security. This is your provisions as a husband and children. Now they're all gone, and all of your security is gone. Your wisdom and knowledge led you astray. Evil will come upon you. You can't atone for it. Ruin, disaster comes. I mean, it's just piled of judgment. So she's dethroned, disgraced, deluded with a false sense of security. It's an utter disaster, and you're disillusioned. All your hopes are dashed. The ones that you put your trust in have failed you, and all your hopes are dashed. So here, military might, wealth, trading, power, all gone, and there's nothing left. And then 47 verse 4, in the midst of all this, it doesn't even fit. It's all of a sudden, he just blurts out, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel." Right here you have this wicked Babylon being judged, charged and judged, found guilty and sentenced. And in the middle of it, the psalmist, the prophet remembers that the opposite is true of Israel, that our God, our Redeemer, is the Lord of hosts, and he is the Holy One of Israel. So again, you have this choice, the true God or the false God, the Savior God or the ones that can't carry you, the one that delivers and saves and redeems, or the one that brings judgment. Those are your choices, and there's no third option. So our Redeemer is the Lord. And so the Lord calls his people. He calls them to come to him. He reviews his purpose in Cyrus, the one that declares the beginning from the end. He speaks and calls his rebellious ones, and he accomplishes his purpose and plans. And you can follow this all the way to the book at the end of Revelation, where you have this same picture of this harlot of Babylon, this prostitute, seducing and corrupting and enslaving, and the people of God with a hope that the Lord comes to deliver and to bring judgment on the oppressors. So the book of Revelation, fallen is Babylon the Great. In 1 hour, the merchants will mourn and weep. All their trade is gone. The kings of the earth cry and wail. In 1 hour, this city that is above all cities will be broken and brought down. And the same is true at the end of time, that when the Lord comes back, the powers of the states, of the nations, will be broken, and then there will be a rightful king over them all. When we think of Babylon, think of the power of Washington, the wealth of New York, the glitz and glamour of Hollywood and Las Vegas, the corruption of any major city. All of those together is Babylon, and all of them come to nothing when the Lord brings his judgment upon his people. And that's why he calls his people then to come out. We live in Babylon, but we don't have to live like Babylonians. We have a call to be a holy people in the midst of Babylon. And Isaiah doesn't go into it, but Jeremiah does. And he tells his people that you're going into Babylon, therefore seek the peace of the city to which you're going, because in their welfare is your welfare. And that's our call as well, that our desire is to see the Babylonian neighborhood that we live in find the peace and the blessing of God. And in this, the purpose for the prophecy is to challenge the people to put their faith in the true God. So we'll finish this up next week, but he says there's a fire coming, and it's not a fire to warm, it's a fire that burns and brings destruction. We're a little bit over, so we'll close and we'll finish this up next week and go into chapter 48 and 49, where we find the true servant of the Lord that comes in order to deliver his people. Any last thoughts that you saw as we sped by there?
creator, God?
Which they?
The Babylonians.
So, so the whole ancient Near East view, they had gods that were like humans, and they had rivalries and battles. So some of the creation stories were like, you have the god of the sea is in chaos, and another god has to conquer them to bring peace. And that's how creation works. And the Bible is unique in that the God of the Bible is outside of all creation. There is nothing until he creates. It's almost an eternal creation because it's being created by these demigods. You know, they're like humans, but they're more powerful. Whereas in the Bible, there is nothing until God creates. So they kind of have a creator or creators, but it's still part of the creation. So that's why they can do the chants, the controlling, because they are part of creation and they can be controlled. But the God of gods, he cannot be controlled. He's outside of everything. He speaks and it happens. Nobody speaks and causes him to do anything. So, yeah, they have a creator, sort of, but it's not the creator. And I think that's the significant difference. So sometimes they look at the creation stories and see how it influences our interpretation of the scripture. But it's Dennis Kinlaw and his theology of the whole Old Testament says that, you know, that only goes so far because our God is different from all the other gods. You know, all these idols, our God is different from. And so their view of creation is going to be different. Sorry to bounce all over the place. You kind of struck a chord that... But is that what you were...
I just don't know how people could go so far away from God and his holiness, righteousness, if they believe that he created them and created the world. I guess they didn't.
Yeah.
But they... now I'm thinking of what you're asking and what Myron was asking, because I think there's something in these charmers and enchantments and sorceries that, yeah, there's a God outside, but he's controllable. If we do the right practice, if we do the right thing, then we can control him to do what we want. And isn't that kind of the word of faith, right? If I just do it right, I'll get what I want. And here in Isaiah, what's uppermost over everything is God getting what he wants in spite of the pagans and in spite of the covenant people, that God will get what he wants because nobody can control him. And thankfully, he's a good God because we can't stop him. And if he wanted to do evil, then he would call it good. But he's a good, redeeming God that we can't control, but he carries us. And they want to carry their gods. We want to be carried by God and carried to an eternal rest. Sorry, we're a little bit over. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll pick this up next week. You know, I can't help but ask. Can you think of any nation that's like this, of arrogant pride, wealth, luxury, power. We don't have to look too far. And the judgment comes. The judgment always comes. And oh God, we thank and praise you for how gracious and tolerant, patient you are. We deserve wrath, no less than this Babylon. We live in Babylon. And we pray, Lord God, that you would raise up a standard against wickedness, that you would make us a holy people that would stand out in a broken and a evil, wicked world, that your name might be lifted up and you would call Babylonians to come to faith in you and call us with cold hearts to be on fire for your grace, your word. We ask you, Lord, that you would make this church an outpost of your kingdom in the midst of a dark world, that your light might shine and that your word would go forth and your name would be lifted up and that you would receive all honor and praise. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Sorry to go over. We'll go on to chapter 48 and 49 next week. See you then.